So could somebody read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11? So Roy, could you read that for us? Thank you for your teaching.
There is a time in the season, brethren, that I don't need to write that to you. For yourselves know perfectly that our faith in the Lord is so coming as a thief from the land. For what people say, peace and safety and sudden destruction come to hunger, as a day upon a woman who is tired, and they shall not escape. If you, brethren, are not in darkness, but the day will overtake you, it will be. We are all sons of the light, sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as we watch. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Roy. Can those of you who are video conferenced in, can you see the screen?
Yes.
Okay, good. So yep. You're seeing the first
verse? Yes.
Okay, good. So 1 Thessalonians 5:8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So to whom is this verse addressed, and what is Paul's message here? Okay, the church at Thessalonica, and to us today, right? Okay, and what's the message here?
First of all, it tells us that we're of the day. It seems in his picture here is going to develop. But if we start off with that, it tells us about some additional things after that.
All right. Well, this is for the children of light. And this idea of being sober, I mean, we think of drunkenness and sober. I mean, those are really the darkness and the light of being unintoxicated or intoxicated. But in the Greek, the term sober could mean to be awake, to be calm, to be collected in spirit, be temperate, dispassionate, circumspect. I mean, these are all attributes of the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ as an active believer. So this being sober is just not simply being intoxicated or free from that. It's in fact all these attributes that may apply to the way the believer carries him or herself. And you know, Roy read this, 1 Thessalonians 5:5. You are the sons of light and the sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. And ultimately, Paul exemplifies this in Philippians 2:15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Okay? And you know, as we carry ourselves in light, what happens to the darkness that we expose that light to? That's a question.
You see how dark it is. I mean, I think it really can bring light into the darkness, but it shows the contrast.
Okay, but you know, I ask how the darkness perceives the light. Does the darkness perceive the light?
It doesn't like the light.
Hmm?
It doesn't like the light.
All right.
It doesn't want to be in the light.
Okay. But the light, what's it reveal about the darkness?
How dark it is. I mean, it reveals how nasty it is.
And I often say as we grow in grace, And that light that we're defined as, ultimately the darkness becomes more apparent for what it really is in each and every one of us individually. That doesn't mean we want to continue to think about that darkness, but the light does reveal that we're sinners saved by grace. And that process is an ongoing.
Yes.
But just as God is, the light of God includes more than what we perceive, touch, or feel.
Could you repeat that for our video conference audience?
The light of God includes much more than what we can feel. It's a spiritual realm that we walk in, and that we revere. Because Christ is in us, he shines out through us.
Right, yeah.
Showing himself. Mm-hmm. That is revealed in a singer and a speaker, all those things that we
And this is a bit of a rabbit trail, but I'll go down it for a second. And you know that, you know, we're founded in truth, hopefully rightly dividing the word of truth, and that we still have a sin nature. And you know, I can remember before I was saved, I thought the church, the so-called church, was hypocritical. And that's, I think, this light we shine into darkness. If we fall short in some way, the darkness perceives it as our faith is really not real. So how do we respond to that? I think we're very open and confessing that we've been at fault. And sometimes that leads to an initial conversation. Anyway, too much of a rabbit trail in a way, but it does affect our day-to-day walk and how we carry ourselves. All right, and this sober experience is to be ours. We're talking about that right now in our day-to-day walk in the Lord. In 1 Peter 5, 8, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And boy, it doesn't, you know, when we're not as light as we're created to be in terms of his likeness, ultimately the devil has a turf to play on. All right, good, let's continue. What passage does putting on the breastplate of faith and love and as a helmet of hope and salvation remind us that we're soldiers engaged in spiritual warfare and need to be armed? What passage does that come to? Okay, Bonnie's done her homework, or that's something we Patty, I wasn't seeing who is, but anyway, whatever. If we don't know that Ephesians 6 is where we need to go, we're needing to get into Ephesians 6 and read it to ourselves again. So putting on is to be clothed, and this is an aorist middle participle. So how would we interpret an aorist middle participle?
So the middle typically is for our own benefit.
Okay, and the aorist tense?
The fact, a past point fact.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so but it's not a verb here, it's a participle.
No,
so the idea that we've been created to be putting on, we've been clothed with this. This is something that, it's not passive, but yet the participle reflects it's been done in the past and we're involved. So let's look at Ephesians 6, 14 through 17. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Interesting, the word of God. So, but here, the breastplate relates to faith and love. And in the Ephesians passage, the breastplate was of righteousness, okay? And the helmet is the hope of salvation. And in the Ephesians passage, the helmet of salvation. I mean, it's not the hope of salvation. So what do we make of these roles of armor in expectation of the day of the Lord? Is Scripture inconsistent here? Or how can we interpret what appears to be not a contradiction, but certainly a parallel passage that may or may not relate perfectly? Well, one thing about the armor, it has both offensive and defensive capabilities. You can think of many sports where, I've always said, being a sports fan, I've always believed that defense wins championships. If you're baseball, you still got to get some runs. In football, you got to get a few touchdowns. And in basketball, you got to get some points, like the Nuggets have not been doing.
Yeah.
but anyway, all that aside, I mean, but the armor has capability of being offensive. But what are we looking at here? Is this mostly offensive or defensive? Put it in context. What are we looking at? We're looking at the day of the Lord that Roy taught last week.
Well, Well, for the believer, the day of the Lord,
defensive.
He won't be there.
anticipation. I mean, the church in Thessalonica is being called to a holy and sanctified life. Well, it's mostly defensive here. I mean, the armor, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, really, I think, maybe take on more of an offensive perspective. So really, it's the life of Christ we all have, isn't it? This breastplate. I mean, it's not like you have to pray that we're going to have a new breastplate put on us. It's a new life. It's not something we try to do. It's knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that really accomplishes really what Paul is calling us to in 1 Thessalonians 5. And it's interesting to reflect back. I'm just pulling a couple of verses here that I think are relevant. Isaiah 59:17. Isaiah 59. What a incredible section of scripture in the Old Testament that relates to the Lord Jesus in the New Testament description. But for he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. I mean, I must admit, I would not have immediately thought of that message. Yeah, Roger.
Well, it kind of makes me think of the fact that the attributes that the believer has are Christ's attributes, just like his love that we were teaching last week. You know, our armor is, in a sense, his armor. It is his armor. So it shouldn't be surprising that it talks about his armor for him, and that armor is our armor. So it solidifies that connection between our Savior and ourselves.
But the prophecy in Isaiah, isn't that amazing? The scripture.
But you wouldn't have realized that.
And that's what makes us who teach Sunday school so humbled by the time that the Lord has us in the Word. Because I would not have thought of this unless I drilled down on this particular passage. And 1 Thessalonians 1:3, at the beginning of this epistle, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. So what's this hope related to? When we think of the hope of our salvation, what's that hope? What's the hope of our salvation? Is it to be better tomorrow in the new life we live?
No, it's a sure hope.
What's the sure hope? What do you think of when you think of the hope as believers that we have today? What's our hope?
Confidence.
I'm sorry?
Confidence. Yeah,
to be with him where? I mean, don't you think it relates to the glory of the Lord and our physical and spiritual presence with him one day? I think that's kind of the one. I'm maybe a little bit simplistic. But the hope of salvation is really, you know, remember, three verb tenses. I was saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. All the continuation of this eternal relationship we have in our home in heavenly places. And I think that the hope of salvation, that is the way I interpret that. All right, let's go ahead. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to wrath. Okay? Lori, you covered this again nicely last week. But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, moving on. For God did not appoint, it's aorist middle indicative, us to wrath. So we're making Roger be our biblical scholar today. So again, indicative is fact, okay? And notice aorist middle, okay? Done once, and we're involved, right? So, he didn't appoint us to wrath. And Macaulay says, wrath should be understood in the sense in which it has been used in this letter, eschatological wrath. Okay. Now, then the question is, what's eschatological? Well, I look actually in the dictionary, and not in Merriam-Webster or any other dictionary. I went to, you know, what I thought was a spiritually good source. And I think this is something we're not going to look at in detail, but eschatological, this relates to death, judgment, and the final destiny of the soul and humankind. And the verses in Revelation are there for us to read later, if you want. So, Roy, any comment on that interpretation?
So, you know, the day of wrath is not anything the believer is going to experience. And we're going to look at that in some more detail. Let me turn the page here. Doesn't, I think, this whole statement about the fact that we're not going to face the day of wrath, doesn't this convincingly eliminate belief in a post-trib or an even partial or mid-trib rapture?
You would hope so.
But boy, there's still people that defend these positions, right? No thoughts about that. Andrew, any comment? Andrew, are you there?
Are you there? Sorry, I was stepped away.
We were wondering what you... So anyway, are you with me? Do you see the screen?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, so never mind. So what I was going to say is doesn't this verse, or in part, in addition to the rest of the section that Roy taught last week, doesn't this eliminate convincingly the idea that the wrath is, or the rapture is post-trib or even partial or mid-trib? The idea of a partial rapture would be the believers who are living out the Lord Jesus Christ to meet some sort of criteria are going to be raptured, and those who are immature, more carnal, would be left behind. I mean, no. I mean, I was just asking for your thoughts on that.
Oh, yeah, definitely. I had a study before that the rapture kind of sets off the whole Day of the Lord program.
Right.
It's the precursor to it.
All right. But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, and to obtain, this relates to possession, to having it be part of it. Ephesians 1:14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. But I thought we were already saved. I think we kind of dealt with this a few minutes ago. Yeah, we are saved. But ultimately, yes, but this relates to how the Lord Jesus Christ is enlightening us to the hope of our salvation, something we can experience now, I think ultimately is what I described previously about that eternal presence, physically and spiritually, with him. And 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. Here we're looking at a verse that I think really does substantiate this. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. So this is the ongoing process and belief in the truth to which he called you to our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that, we're going to come to 2 Thessalonians next as we proceed through the study that Paul has written to this body. All right. Let's go to verse 10 then. Who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So my comment here is who died for us needs no further comment here. I mean, if we don't believe, you know, that it's death related to our forgiveness of sins, you know, but what I'm saying here, but was his death for us and the entire global history of the descendants of the first Adam all that's relevant? I mean, in a sense, I'm relating to some place where Christ is still on the cross, right? There's something more that needs to be done than simply looking at his crucifixion. I would say if Christ, and in fact, Galatians deals with it. If Christ died only, his death is in vain, right? It's worthless for him to be crucified. And what's the issue? No, his death is totally meaningless without his resurrection.
Bob?
Yes?
Doesn't that kind of allude to the entire work of Christ, though? That he died for us, you know, just encompasses everything.
Well, absolutely. I mean, our sins are forgiven, but also the sin nature has been crucified. Yes, if that's what you mean by
your statement.
Yes, and that he, you know, he did, he was buried and he rose again. It's all included in that he died for us.
Romans 6 is really a great place. We're buried with him with baptism unto death and risen with him in newness of life. If we're just buried with him in baptism unto death, we've got to work at self-righteousness to do to please God. I mean, this doesn't work. So again, if Christ died only without the resurrection, we believe in vain. It's emptiness. It's worthless. So the kind of one of the teaching points here is this, and we can talk about this briefly. When sharing the Lord with a questioning and curious non-believer, this must be our ever-important focus. So notice the qualification here, with a questioning and curious non-believer. This isn't going to, down to the street corner, not that, that the Lord can't use it, but, you know, Jesus saves, he's resurrecting. I mean, the point is, I think when the Spirit allows us to share the Lord in a meaningful way in terms of ultimately bringing someone to an understanding that may allow the great mercy and grace for him or her to be saved. Ultimately, you know, they may say, well, Jesus was a great prophet, he was a teacher, and that's where they go. And I say, well, what, was he crucified? And, you know, you might say, well, yeah, he was. I mean, that's history. But then you say, was he, what did he do with the resurrection? And that's a good place to open up new doors or ultimately have them be shut in your face. So I think I'm not being critical of the scripture here. I'm just saying he died for us. But for this class and our day-to-day thinking about he died for us, that it just that can't stop there in terms of how important the resurrection is. Any pondering, any thoughts about that?
I'm just looking at another verse, in Colossians 2:13. He has made us alive together with him.
Yeah, Colossians 2, the chapter 2 parallels, and on into 3 parallels a lot with Romans 6. I think there's a lot of relationship. Good comment, Pat. So, and I think the rest of this verse does address this. I mean, Paul's not dismissing this idea that the resurrection is not important. I'm just saying, for our consideration, the fact that he died for us stops short of really the importance of Christianity and how it impacts our individual day-to-day lives. And that relates to that whether we wake or sleep. So the question to the class, is this 24/7? Meaning, you know, whether we awake or when we go to bed at night, we sleep. Or is it, in fact, our death? What are your thoughts about that? Our physical death, being asleep, or earthly bodily death?
I wonder if it refers to in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he's talking about those that sleep in him.
Well, Patty, that's one position you could take here, and that would have been my initial position. Yeah. So, like,
already passed away.
To live is Christ.
I'm sorry.
To die is gain. To live is Christ. To die is gain.
Well, no question about that. We all rest in that truth. Thank you. Mm-hmm. Let's turn to somebody who's smarter than me for sure. Constable has an interesting thought about this, and I think he may be correct, as I've looked at the kind of Greek origin. The Greek word translated asleep in verse 10 is from the same root as the one translated sleep in verse 6, where the reference is to spiritual lethargy. It is different from the word translated asleep in 4:13, 14, and 15, where the reference is to physical death. So, what are your thoughts about that? Spiritual lethargy. In other words, the partial rapture, you know, these are people being left behind, unlike the novel about the Left Behind series.
Just within context,
right. Yeah, and I, you know, this is where I can, you know, I remember when I was first saved, I was at another church in Denver when Sharon and I first moved here, and one of the guys in the class, and this was very, I was a new believer, he said, I'm tired of all this Greek stuff. He said, the Bible speaks very clearly to what I need to know. And I said, yeah, I think he's right. I just need this simple stuff. I'm a milk guy. don't get me into this Greek stuff. And Roy, you probably would have either been, never. So
But
I agree.
In a sense, there's some truth to that. I think if you're into milk, I think not that milk's, we all start with milk, right? That was important to me to hear that. So I didn't really worry too much about it, more of an analytical approach. But this is an example where, in fact, the Greek word does make us interpret this differently.
Right.
So, Patty, I think that was my initial thought. These are those who are dead in the Lord. But no, this apparently Greek term reflects spiritual lethargy. What's spiritual lethargy, anyway? How would we define spiritual lethargy? Again,
so Bob?
Yes.
Is this saying that no matter what, you're living with him, you're in him, you know, it's a encouragement?
Yeah, I think you could interpret that way. Whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. I mean, we're going to come to with here in a second. because I think with is a preposition, and you know, going beyond what that recommendation was, what was that, 40 years ago now, prepositions can be really important. So we'll come back to that. So I mean, this speaks to the whole body, doesn't it? It doesn't divide them. It's whether you're awake or lethargic, right?
Right.
Spiritually lethargic.
Well, it also helps you to say that, you know, my position is secure. I may not be, you know, in the reducing the guilt trip, well, I wasn't really awake. I wasn't really with it today, so the Lord's going to, you know, do something. No, once you trust in him, it's unchangeable. Your position's unchangeable.
Well, that's why I set the stage with this, is really he's dying for us enough. But Paul addresses that here. Whether you're waking or sleeping, we should live together with him. The resurrection must be necessary for us to be living together with him, scripturally sound.
But then, you know, I think also what it says is it's not complicated. Yes, you grow by learning and reading and studying and all that. But if you believe, just basic belief.
1 Corinthians 15,
yeah,
right?
If you basically the believe, gospel. And you're saved and you're with us, you know? But I think a lot of people still think they have to, you know, do all the works and they have to do all this stuff because they've got to become a bigger Christian in some way. But you don't, that's what this is saying is, no, you don't.
So,
you believe. You're saved forever.
So, honey, how would you define spiritual lethargy then?
Well, I think it's maybe you walk away, maybe you're not interested in learning more, you're not, I don't know. But
There's no metric here, is there?
Yeah.
I mean, somebody on a 1 to 100 scale is working at an 18 rather than an 82, right? I mean, only the Lord can judge ultimately the life of the believer. But the thing is, we're fully accepted in the beloved, right? There's therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And if we don't have that security, then you're not saved. It's being saved is a secure positional truth. And go ahead, Brian. Yeah.
It just makes me think that there are, you know, our fellow believers that don't have it understand it. So they
a lot,
and that's, we have a lot of these relatives and friends that don't have that, and it's disappointing and you know, heart wrenching to see them say, "Well, I know myself, but I wouldn't do that, or I wouldn't, you know."
And
you could walk away from the Lord sometimes.
Absolutely,
and you may do that, but the Lord wants you to realize that your place is secure, and you know, if we grieve over our brothers and sisters that they're upset about that and struggle with that.
Could we perhaps define spiritual lethargy as a hungry heart or a lack thereof? And again, we're not going to define that. I'm not going to, you know, indicate anybody. I can't make any decisions. But we need a hungry heart to grow in grace. And I think the Spirit leads that. And when we depart from wanting to know the Lord Jesus better and so lethargy becomes apparent, I think, but we fall away from that. And we're not going to put a metric on this. I just think the hungry heart's what drives us. And that needs to be something that we respond to. So we should live together with him. Why is should live subjunctive tense?
Maybe we will, just like maybe you will and maybe you won't. you may walk with him and you may not.
Well, do you think what it relates to what precedes it, Roger?
Well, okay, yeah, be careful. Well, we are going to live together with him. I see that if there's a dilemma here. I see that. Okay.
Go ahead,
okay.
He should be living with him. That includes the future. It's not just if we want on earth. That's our life. That's the whole
okay, this should live is subjunctive because I guess it's possible that would not happen, but and this is not I tried to find in the Greek whether this was a a sense interpretation. What's that? That's a first.
Well, but the subjunctive could be taken as a this is the way it ought to be. This is the potential. This is real for us. But asleep or not asleep, we should be wanted.
Okay.
What is intended?
So that's like a first conditional use of the term. Is that right?
Yeah, yeah. It's just technical, it just means that he is the one who we live with.
Right.
That we're alive with now, mm-hmm. That's what it's going to be.
All right, and I promised a little bit drilling down on the preposition with, and according to Strong, and this, you know, if you look at with, there must be thousands of references in the Bible. But by association, companionship, process, resemblance, possession, instrumentally, addition. So all these. When I think about, basically the positional truth is our life is in Christ, right? So the use of the term with here, we should live together with him. I mean, if I'm going to pick my favorite with, it's ultimately possession. Resemblance is walking in Jesus's shoes. No, I think that's all self-directed, right? But with could be an association is weak, I think. Companionship, is he our companion? Well, yes, but that stops far short, doesn't it? Resemblance, process, well, in a sense, process could be part of this. Addition, no. Instrumentality, maybe it's closer, but possession is what I like here. And Roy, it relates to what you just said. So the question is, which of these definitions of with do you prefer in context to? So we just kind of looked at the options. Mm-hmm. All right, we need to move, and we'll be done fairly soon. All right, verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. So comfort, that's present active imperative, do it. Comforting one another is something we're called to do. And ultimately, why is therefore? It's a Jay Vernon McGee, I'm going to bring it to the class again. What's it there? Why is this a conclusive statement? What preceded it? Well, we've been looking at what preceded it today.
Was encouraging them, basically, that they're secure in the Lord, and that there's no wrath to come, and so on. All the things that we talked about previous to that, they're not going to undergo wrath, that they can be. They can be confident that they're going to go be with the Lord. And they don't have to, even though the day of the Lord is coming, that's not going to be part of their future.
That's good, Roger. And I think next week we'll continue on this theme of what we're being, confronted with in terms of our responsibility to the body. Here, comfort is best interpreted to mean admonish and exhort. It's not kind of making, this is not 2 Corinthians chapter 1 comfort. Not that that's not important for us as believers, which is a beautiful chapter, by the way. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, chapter 4 is uncomfortable. But this is more admonishing and exhorting one another. And here, edify, present active imperative, again, do it. And that edification is one to another. And that means to promote growth in Christian wisdom, affection, grace, virtue, holiness, and blessedness. And I think this edification relates to kind of our being together. Here, it can occur in video conferencing, but it's being with one another, having a chance to have conversations on the side, and ultimately encouraging one another in the faith that we all share. Any other comments about edification?
Yeah,
one of the things that the mind does is that we look forward to the 14th continuation of the building upon that, this command that flowing in.
Okay. We'll get to that next week.
Yeah, done.
So how is this accomplished? And notice one another. Whose responsibility is this? Well, this is a long quote, but we'll get through it fairly quickly. So this is Keith Lee III, and Roger sent this as one of our commentators. He's very lengthy in his descriptions of everything that's in the text, but I'm going to pick this out because I thought it was pretty good. This is the Greek oikodomio, to build up, erect, and restore. Here it is used metaphorically of spiritual edification or restoration as might be needed in the life of each individual believer. It refers to an intellectual grasp of the truth discussed so that it fortifies the heart and the mind. But toward what are we to build up? Well, how are we to build up one another? What are we to build up one another? Towards living for the Lord in the sufficiency of his glorious life. I love that statement. We are to help another stay sober and spiritually awake in view of who we are as Christians and in view of our glorious inheritance. This means we're to help other believers find their strength in the Savior rather than in the details of life or from the things of this world, which is passing away and headed for sure destruction. We are not to be of this generation kind of people who live as worldlings or earth dwellers, as those who make no plans for the future, who are unconcerned about spiritual matters. Isn't that well stated? I mean, it's really, it's a little bit more verbiage, but he plays a verbiage guy. he never quits sharing stuff. But anyway, I thought that really relates to our role in edification, and that's building one another up. I mean, even, you know, I just can reflect our Bible studies on every other Monday. I mean, just getting together is great. The scripture then even uplifts us and edifies and unifies us as a body. And we may talk about worldly things, but it's being together and really, I think, encouraging and uplifting one another. Hebrews 3:13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. 2 Peter 1:12, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. I think that's true of us here. We're established, we rightly divide the word of truth, not in an overly confident sense, but that's why we're here. So just as you also are doing, and I'm going to end with two questions. Doesn't this reflect the maturity of the Thessalonica church? I think it does. And if you look at all the epistles that Paul has written, or even the other, apostles. But ultimately, I think the Thessalonian church rises up to maybe one of the more mature churches. But here's the final question. Is the Lord doing this at Holly Hills Bible Church? Are we doing this?
Hold on. From my perspective, I think we are. We're teaching God's word. We're encouraging people to keep their focus on the Savior, and teaching the things they need to know about the Savior. It's actually an individual matter. If they don't partake of that, then, you know, it's sad, but I think it's available to them.
Now, could you shut the door just in closing so we can close? Thank you. So I know it gets hot, but we'll close it just for a second. Yeah, so again, who's to judge this but the Lord? But I think, and we're here because it's happening, not because Margaret and I need that, but we want to be part of it, you know, and I think that's what he's calling us to, is that type of a love. Any closing thoughts about today's lesson? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for the scripture. It's so revealing and so uplifting, and this exhortation and admonishment that we're called to is really our responsibilities by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're thankful for the class and the prayer needs have been mentioned. There are many more that have not been. And we, again, have that confidence that you know our needs and you meet them as you so desire. We thank you for this morning and the service to follow. Peace and prayer. Amen.